The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints of the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Open the Word of Truth this morning to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. As is our custom, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. The rebound technique is a technical term, and it stands for the concept that we are commanded in the Bible to do. If we draw a cross on the board, we will see that there is a top circle. The top circle is called eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you are saved. You cannot get unsaved. The bottom circle, though, you can get out of the bottom circle. You can't get out of the top circle, but you can get out of the bottom circle. When you commit a known sin, the Bible says that you are carnal. You're out of fellowship. Carnal means there's no fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. So, this process here is best listed in 1 John 1:9, although many other places of Scripture. It says that if we name our known sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to put us into fellowship. And that's what we're commanded to do, to stay in fellowship. Again, you cannot lose your salvation. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're saved. You can, however, be out of fellowship. When you're out of fellowship, you're said to be a carnal Christian. So how do you become a Christian filled with the Holy Spirit? You name a known sin. For example, if you gossiped about somebody today, you would simply say, "Father, I gossiped about Susie Q." Boom, you're back in fellowship. Because He will cleanse you from the known sin and all unknown sins that you might have done that you didn't even know were sins. Because as you start to learn more Bible doctrine, you'll discover a lot of things that you used to think weren't a sin are sins. You just didn't know it was a sin. Guilt, for example, is a sin. If you have a guilt complex about a sin that you did 2 years ago, that's a sin. So you would confess, you name it. 1 John 1:9 says, homo logeo, which means to cite. You name the sin, and you're back in fellowship. So before we begin our Bible study, we always give participants, students, an opportunity to spend a few moments in silent prayer to allow you to reflect on your life. Paul said in Corinthians, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. What does that mean? You have to judge yourself. Only you know if you sinned. You judge yourself, you will not be judged. Because if you stay out of fellowship, then you become under a different process, which is judgment. And this is called divine discipline from God. Because God tells us, who I love, which are all believers, I will skin you alive with a whip. So, if you do not want to be under divine discipline, then you keep very short accounts. You name known sins. Now, of course, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, has picked up on this doctrine, although they've falsified it. Because what they do is have you go once a month or twice a month to the priest, and you tell the priest all the sins you've done, and then he'll sprinkle magic fairy dust on you and tell you to go forth and sin no more. Where'd they get that idea from? Well, it's in the Scripture, but 1 John 1:9 does not tell you to go to a priest. It says go directly to God, your royal family of God. You name your sins directly to God, and I would not suggest waiting a month, because we sin all the time. Once you're saved, doesn't mean you don't stop sinning. You don't stop sinning to the day you die. Many Baptists somehow think that they're automatically changed and they have a new lifestyle when they believe in Christ. No, you're still the same rotten person you were before you believe in Christ. The goal of the Christian is not to change your moral lifestyle, it's to learn Bible doctrine, to have the mind of Christ. And that's why we are here today, to learn Bible doctrine. That's what we're commanded to do. Peter says that our command is very simple, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. He doesn't tell us to help the crippled children at the Crippled Children's Foundation, or to do the up with women's rights, or the down with this rights, or march here or march there. That's all social action. You're whitewashing the devil's world. You're wasting your time. Evil is here before you got here. It'll be here when you're gone. You can't change the devil's world. The devil is the ruler of this world, but you are a believer, and your command is to learn Bible doctrine. That's why this book is thick, and that's why pastor teachers teach doctrine so you can learn doctrine. So, with that in mind, let's spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to name any known sins, to be back in fellowship, and ensure our preparation for studying doctrine. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to do what you command us to do. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So, Romans. Paul was writing the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. And he was directed by God the Holy Spirit to take the book of Romans to Rome. That's why it's called the book of Romans, because it's a letter that Paul wrote to the believers in Rome. We're going to see later on that Paul did not do what he was supposed to do. Paul has, of course, an old sin nature. This is another technical term. All believers have an old sin nature. And the old sin nature is a source of temptation. It's a source of temptation. We all have a source of temptation in our being. We'll study the old sin nature in the future. We've studied it many times in the past. But Paul, at this time, is in fellowship, and he's writing a fantastic book to the believers in Rome. And we left off starting at chapter 2. He says, and I've got the King James Version in front of me today, so I would suggest that you use the best translation out there is the New American Standard Version. That's the most accurate translation. But therefore, thou art inexcusable. Therefore, there is no excuse, basically. There's no excuse. And we studied before in chapter 1 that Paul was talking about the unbeliever. And the unbeliever has no excuse. Everybody gets an equal opportunity to be saved. There never was a human that didn't give an equal opportunity to be saved. And there never was a believer that didn't get an equal opportunity to learn Bible doctrine. So, everyone has an equal opportunity. No one is without excuse. God is absolutely fair. God cannot be unfair. It's impossible for God to be unfair. Humans are unfair, but God is not. He cannot be. That's part of his characteristics. He's absolute justice. And in the Bible, we see the word holy. The holiness of God consists of two factors, his justice and his righteousness. I call it plus R, which means it's perfect righteousness. I borrowed, which is a nice word, that factor from Colonel Thieme. He calls it plus R. Or you can call it P, for perfection. His holiness consists of these two characteristics. God cannot be unfair. So, any human that wants to be saved, because we know that humans grow. We're as a baby, then we become an adult, and somewhere in adolescence, it depends, maybe 7 years old, you start realizing that there is a God. There is a God. Every human reaches God consciousness. This is a battery. You have positive and negative poles on your battery. I'm drawing up a car battery on the board. Positive and negative poles. Positive. If at the age of 7 or 6 or 5, or in some pristine cultures, maybe 11, you realize there's a God. If your little soul sends out positive signals, beep, 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 I want to know God, he has to give you the gospel. You will get the gospel before you die. I don't care what century you're born in, what culture, what people, doesn't matter. You will get the gospel. Alternatively, if your soul goes negative, I know there's a God, but I don't really care anything about him. He's not obligated to give you the gospel, because even if you heard the gospel from someone that came back from the dead, you would not believe it. You would not believe it. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is under no obligation to give this person the gospel because they would not believe it. So history is really a recording of where positive volition pops up in the world. That's all history is. The rise and fall of nations is based on God the Father knowing in eternity past who would be positive, who would be negative. And once you're a believer, of course, once you say, yes, I want to be saved, you get the gospel. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, first book of the Bible. How was Abraham saved? It says that Abraham was saved by faith. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. If you want to live with God forever, you've got to have this. You've got to be perfect. God cannot let you in unless you're perfect. Oh, well, how do I become perfect? How do you become perfect? You have to have the righteousness of God. How do you get the righteousness of God? The second that you believe that Christ died for your sins, the righteousness of God is imputed to you. Therefore, you're acceptable to God the Father. If you don't have this, you cannot be saved. No matter how good you are, you're not good enough. You're not good enough. You have to have the righteousness of God because God is perfect. If you want to live with God forever, you have to be perfect. Now, in time, we still have the old sin nature. We still sin. But experientially, we receive the righteousness of God. Therefore, we're accepted. We are the sons and daughters of God the second that you believe, because we have His righteousness. And Paul will develop this theme in great detail as we go through the book of Romans. So, therefore, no one is without excuse. You'll hear sometimes people, well, what about the people that never heard? No such a thing. God, in His vast omnipotence and omniscience, rather, knew who would respond and who wouldn't. He also knew which believers would want to learn Bible doctrine and which would be satisfied to live their whole life in the playpen of Christianity, where they don't know any doctrine. People that say, I love Jesus, I always am amused because I said, okay, you love Jesus? Let me ask you 10 things about Jesus. What is the hypostatic union? Don't know. What happened on the cross? Don't know. What is Theophanes? Don't know. What's Christophanes? Don't know. You don't love Jesus. You don't know anything about Him. You know nothing about Him. How can you love something you don't know anything about? You can sing the song and clap your hands, but it doesn't mean a thing. You can't love what you don't know. And that's the purpose of Bible class, is to take Bible doctrine from the pages of the Word of God and put it into your soul. Because that's what's rewardable. You want to please God? God wants to look into your... God can only be pleased by perfection. He can only save you if you have this. And of course, when He looks into your soul and sees Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine, that's how you get rewarded in eternity. Unfortunately, most Christians have 0.000, and I might give them a 1. That's about how much they know about God. They don't know anything. Why? Because the churches don't teach them anything. Even if the pastor knows something, he won't tell them because it would upset them. And, of course, most pastors don't know anything. You can't teach what you don't know. They go to seminary, they get 4-year degrees, and they come out worse than when they came in. Because they're all into human good, singing songs, strumming guitars, and how to get people separated from their money. And they, of course, talk about loving everybody and doing this and doing that. And that, of course, is not advancing you in the Christian way of life. So, therefore, you are without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest... It says, "For with what judgment, wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing." So Paul, before he starts his dissertation in chapter 2, he's warning about judging, because a lot of people get very judgmental. They want to judge other believers, and of course, it's not your job to judge other people. Judgment is left to the Lord. Now, there are certain categories in life where you do have the right to judge. If you're a parent, you have the right to judge your child. If you're a coach, obviously you have to make judgments. If you're an employer, you have to make judgments about the employee. But judging basically is you are setting yourself up as the authority to look at someone else's life and pass judgment on them. And you have no right to do that unless you're perfect. And no human is perfect. You're saved, but you still have the old sin nature. So it's not your right to judge another human, because you do the same thing. And the Pharisees, of course, were the great examples when Christ was on the earth. They said, well, we don't commit adultery, and we don't murder. And Christ, and they were very judgmental of other people. And Christ basically put them in their place, because He said, even if you don't do it, if you think it in your heart and want to do it, you're guilty of the sin, because I'm God and I can read your mind. And that's true. So we are not to judge other people, because the issue really is not whether you're better than other people. You might be better than other people. You might not. The real issue is, are you better than God, or are you as good as God? And the answer to that for every one of us is, hell no. No. So, and plus, when you judge other people, you don't have all the facts. That's why marriage counselors... how are they going to do judgment? They don't have all the facts. Each party is going to present themselves as the one in the right. And of course, neither of them are in the right. But you don't have all the facts. Therefore, how can you make a judgment unless you have all the facts? So Paul is, and this is a vicious sin. The sin of judgment is really based a lot on, on the concept of jealousy. So let's look at the doctrine of jealousy, since I've got that right here in front of us. Definition: you're resentful, you're bitter, you're envious, particularly in rivalries. Envy and jealousy are synonyms in the Bible. When you're envying somebody or when you're jealous of someone, they're synonyms. The sin of jealousy is so devastating in the Old Testament when they had rituals. We don't have rituals today. The only ritual we have in the church age is the Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper. But in the Old Testament, they had lots of rituals. They were killing animals left and right. Now, they had two Levitical offerings for the sin of jealousy. And these are called the rebound offerings. This is a term the theme develops. Rebound means when you're out of fellowship, you name the sin, you're back in fellowship. They had the same concept in the Old Testament. But when they named their sin, they also had to do an animal sacrifice. They had an animal sacrifice for known sins and an animal sacrifice for unknown sins. That's Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 31. You can read that. Jealousy can destroy true love. Song of Solomon 8:6. If you've ever had a partner or a girlfriend, boyfriend, or spouse, and they're jealous, yes, it can destroy true love. Because a jealous person, they will not let you out of their sight. Where are you going? Who'd you talk to? I saw you talking to that person. What were you saying? And it gets kind of annoying after a very short period of time. Don't you trust me? Yeah, I trust you, but I've got a, you know, I'm just jealous. So you cannot love when you have jealousy. And jealousy really reflects on the person that they're very insecure. They do not have a personal sense of destiny. They have no self-esteem. Jealous people, do not get hooked up with them if you're still single. If they're a jealous person, leave them alone. So, point four, the sin of jealousy can destroy your soul. Job 5:2, Proverbs 14:30. It's the strongest of the middle attitude sins that are listed in Proverbs 27, verses 3 to 4. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 27, verses 3 to 4. Proverbs, you get to the middle of your Bible, where you're going to see the book of Psalm, and then go up one, and you'll hit the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 27, we haven't hit this one in a while, verses 3 to 4. It says, a stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. A fool's wrath is jealousy, anger, vituperation, bitterness. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Envy, of course, is worse than all these. Envy is jealousy. So anger, bitterness, vituperation is bad, as middle attitude sins, but jealousy beats them all. Open rebuke is better than secret love. And, of course, open rebuke is better than secret love is another topic. We'll leave that for another day. But those are the two verses you wanted to hit on the factor of jealousy. So jealousy is at the top of the list of middle attitude sins. It's heavy. So jealousy is a sin that needs to be avoided. In the Old Testament, as I said, they had a rebound offering for known jealousy and unknown jealousy. Jealousy always seeks revenge. Proverbs 6:34. God will repay. The Bible tells us over and over again. Romans, we're going to see this in Romans 12:19, Deuteronomy 32:35. I will repay. When somebody wrongs you, don't try to get revenge. I'll take care of it. I have all the facts. I'm perfectly capable of doing it all by myself. Put it in the Lord's hands. Put it in the Lord's hands. Let Him repay the evil for evil. What you should do is return goodness for evil, and thereby you will put heaps of coal on their head. That's Romans chapter 12, coming attractions. You will put heaps of burning coal on top of their head when you repay good for evil when somebody does evil about you. Illustration: someone gossips about you and you find out about it. Do you gossip about them back? No, you don't say anything. Those that know you will let it pass by, and those that don't like you will gobble up that gossip and even make it worse and pass it on even further. Okay, so jealousy can split a nation, Isaiah 11:13. Jealousy motivated the Jewish leadership to murder Christ. That's what motivated them. Strongest of the middle attitude says they were jealous of Him. They were jealous of Him because He spoke the truth, and they were living in lies. Jealousy always resents authority. Jealous people, they don't like being under the authority of anybody. They're arrogant people. Authority systems upset them. The jealous, arrogant child does not like the authority of their parents. The jealous woman does not like the authority of her husband. The jealous employee does not like the authority of her boss or his boss. In the military, same concept. Negative volition manifests itself in jealousy. Romans 1, 28-29. We studied that already. They're fools. They're fools. Jealousy rejects Bible doctrine teaching. Acts 13, 45, Acts 17, 5. If you're jealous, you will reject Bible doctrine. False doctrine produces jealousy. 1 Timothy 6:4. So jealousy is a horrible sin, and it's one to be avoided. Because basically, you just need to remind yourself, why are you jealous? You know, what threatens you? Jealous people are threatened. What are you threatened by? You're a child of God. Somebody else has something that you don't have. Everything you have is from God. Everything they have is from God. God will provide for you exactly what you need at any given period of time. So verse 2 of Romans chapter 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. The judgment of God. Now, there's two categories here. One is towards the unbeliever, and one is towards the believer. Let's look at verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? God will judge you for judging, if you're a believer. When you judge other people, oh, well, look at that person. She just did this, 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 this. It's gossip, it's maligning, it's judging. That's a sin. And you will be judged for that sin. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you can be disciplined, you can be judged. Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God has always been associated with the concept of grace. God allows grace to precede judgment every time. He'll allow a period of grace to precede judgment. When Christ predicted the fall of the Jewish nation in 30 AD, there was a 40-year period of grace before they collapsed. When Noah was giving the gospel, there was a 120-year period of grace before the flood came. 120-year period of grace. Grace always precedes judgment from God. But God is not slow, as some people think that God is slow. God's timing is perfect, and He will provide judgment, both to the unbeliever and to the believer. The word repentance here is metanoeo, M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O, which means to change your mind. When you read in the Bible, it says repent this, repent that. Most people want to get very emotional. And that word is metamelomai, which means you repent, change your mind with emotion. Metanoeo means you just simply change your mind. You know, I was going to go to McDonald's. I changed my mind. I'm going to Burger King. No big deal. So when it says to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean to feel sorry for anything. The word is always metanoeo. Change your mind. Change your mind about what? Well, here's your two options. You get to God by having His righteousness. The other option is you get to God by doing good works. Good works. If you do good deeds, you will get to heaven. And that's most of what we get, which passes for Christianity today. They say the Christian way of life is to be moral and do good deeds. No, it's not. The Christian way of life is not what the unbeliever can do. Can the unbeliever do good deeds and be moral? Yeah. Anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is the supernatural way of life. The unbeliever cannot do this. This is grace, because they're not saved. The Christian way of life is based on staying in fellowship and learning Bible doctrine. Now, you should be a good citizen. Obviously, if you're a Christian, you should be a good citizen. But it doesn't save you, and it doesn't make you spiritual, and it doesn't give you any brownie points. God expects you to be a good citizen. You get nothing for being a good citizen. You get nothing for, you know, your morality. Your morality may impress other people. God is not impressed with your morality. Not at all. Other idiots are impressed with your morality, but not God. What do you think God's impressed with? God. God's only impressed with God. He's not impressed with you. He's not impressed with me. All the good deeds we do, and we're sacrificing for Jesus and handing out pamphlets and witnessing for Christ, that doesn't mean a thing. You get no rewards for doing your duty. That's just part of your Christian duty. You don't get any rewards for doing that. Not at all. What are you rewarded for? How do you get rewards? What does God want me to do? Once I'm saved, what am I supposed to do? Well, here you are. We know exactly what we're supposed to do. The Bible tells us to learn the mind of Christ. Learn Bible doctrine. Learn, learn, learn. Because once you get Bible doctrine, and now we just had one today, the doctrine of jealousy. You've got that doctrine in your soul, if you believe it. These doctrines are in your soul. And God will reward Himself. This is what you're rewarded based on how much of this you put into your brain, into your soul. And that's what's rewarded. God saves you because you have His righteousness that He gives you. The second that you believe, He gives that to you. And that's why you're saved and you can never get unsaved. So in heaven, there's going to be two judgments. The judgment seat of Christ is the first one. And that's our doctrine. The judgment seat of Christ. And the other one is called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is what they're called in the Bible. There's two of them. So you have one here, and you have one here. This will occur when you die, or when you're taken off the earth. If you're a believer, the rapture could occur, of course. And we will look at the doctrine of rewards, which we have handed out here. Excuse me, I've got a terrible cold. I apologize. Okay. All believers will appear at the judgment seat of Christ, point one on the doctrine of rewards. And you will be evaluated as to what you did while you were here on the earth. The second that you're saved, you're guaranteed a slot in heaven. This is called the doctrine of eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. God says, I hold you in my hand, and nothing will cause me to let you go. I don't care how much you sin, you could renounce Christ, you still can't get unsaved. You can't get unsaved. It just shows you're an idiot. And we've given this example many times. Suppose I go to your parents and I say, look, Susie, I just saw her down at the corner of 12th and 15th giving out heroin. And she's a hooker. And she's doing everything horrible you could think of. Is that your daughter? What would their answer be? Yeah, that's her. That's old Susie. Now, they're not going to be happy with Susie, but Susie cannot get out of the relationship. That's why Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Once you are born again, that is, you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're born into His family, you can't get out. Susie can even stand on this corner of 12th and 15th and say, I hate my father, I hate my mother, I denounce you, father and mother. That doesn't change anything. She's still their child. You can't get out. So if you sit on top of this building and denounce Christ, it shows you're an idiot. You can even jump off the building and denounce Christ and die by suicide. You're still saved. And I'll see you in heaven. So the second you believe, you're guaranteed a slot as a private. This is language of accommodation that Paul used. You're guaranteed a slot as a private. You want to get rank? You want to do what God wants you to do? God wants you to be a four-star general. The will of God is listed in the Bible on many, many occasions. I want all people to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. All people don't get saved. Because here's the rub. We've got this. God's a perfect gentleman. He does not influence your free will. Now, all people don't get saved because they say, no, we don't want it. And all believers don't get rewards because they say, no, we don't want to learn anything. We love going to church and singing songs, but we don't know anything. We don't want to know anything. And even if Christ Himself stood in front of a believer and gave him Bible doctrine, they still wouldn't learn it. They don't want to learn it. So, the doctrine reward, but there is a reward. There's a judgment seat of Christ. You've got the passages listed for you. Revelation 22:12, 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14:10-14, 1 Corinthians 2:9, 2 Timothy 2:12, 2 Timothy 2:4, 2 Timothy 4:8, 1 Peter 1:7-8. A lot of passages on this judgment seat of Christ stuff. All believers, you will, if you're a believer, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what's the judgment seat? What's He going to say? What did you do with the time that I gave you on the earth? What did I tell you to do? I told you to learn Bible doctrine. What did you do? So, Jesus Christ will be the judgment. Will be the judge of the judgment seat of Christ in hypostatic union. He will evaluate us, and if you have gold, silver, precious stones, that is, He'll look into your soul. Everything that you took into your soul is rewarded, and then He'll give you tests. So once you have the Bible doctrine, that's fine. That's part one. Now you're going to get a test. That's part two. So I've got the Bible doctrine of, let's just say, eternal security. I can't lose my salvation. He'll give you a corresponding test. Okay. I'm going to give you a sin that's going to shock you. You're going to do something that's so outrageous that you're going to say, you're going to doubt that you're saved. You're going to be so shocked with yourself that you don't even believe in eternal security anymore. So you have the doctrine of eternal security right here, and you're going to be challenged to apply it. And if you do apply it, you pass the test, and you get even more rewards. So God will give you tests, but you got to have the Bible doctrine before He gives you the test. So He gives you the answers first, then He gives you the test, and then you flunk the test. Then He'll give you the test again. We saw this in Job. Job was a mature believer. He was a believer that was up at the top of the ranks here. And he got tested. God took all his possessions away. Remember? Took all his possessions away. His house was burned down, kids killed, everything destroyed. Except he left his nagging wife, didn't kill her. And what was Job's attitude? That was the test. Job knew all this Bible doctrine. Did he react? Did he say, "Why did God let this happen to me? Oh, I'm so sorry for myself." Self-pity and all that stuff? No. He said, "The Lord gives. I didn't get there. What do you think? I got all this stuff. The Lord gave it to me. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He passed the test in flying colors. And even when his wife, and then the next test came, God allowed him to be hit with health issues, boils all over his body, boils and pus, itching like you can't believe, like red bugs times a million. And his wife was standing there next to him, and he had a broken piece of pottery trying to scrape some of the boils. And the wife said to him, "You SOB, why don't you just curse God and die?" What a nice wife. What a helpmate. That's the type of woman you want to hook up with. You know, thanks, honey. Now, most of us would look at the wife and say, "Why, you rotten SOB yourself. After all I've done for you, that's all you can do for me? How dare you? I'm the one that put food on the table and helped you all these years." You know, that's what most of us would do. And we'd flunk the test. He didn't get bitter towards her. He didn't react. He simply said, "You speak like a woman that has no Bible doctrine in her soul." Which is a fact. But he didn't bite back. And that's the first reaction most humans would have. "You call me a son of a bitch, I'm going to call you a son of a bee." You know? He didn't do that. He passed that test. Then the third test came. His friends came up. "Oh, Job, you must have really done something bad. Why would God punish you like that? Why are you being punished? And why did you lose your property and your kids killed? You must be a really I remember that sin. When we were teenagers running together, I remember you did a really bad thing, Job. And now the chickens are coming home to roost. Now you're getting your comeuppance." And of course, that's all. It was true that Job had a sin nature. He probably did do a bad thing when he was a teenager, but that's not why he was being tested. He was being tested to see if he had applied the Bible doctrine. Job flunked that test. He got bitter. He reacted to his friends. He said, "Who are you to judge me? You rotten blah, 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 blah." And we go on for the rest of the book of Job, chapter after chapter, of Job's self-pity. Then Job rebounded, got back in fellowship, and passed the third test. But that's how you get rewards. God looks into your soul, and He only rewards God. All the good deeds you do, all the time you help the old lady across the street, you work long hours at the Thanksgiving chicken line to hand out chicken dinners to people, that doesn't mean squat. You don't get rewarded for that. All the beads you counted, the grass you mowed, and the church choir you sang in, nothing. Nothing. Zero. That doesn't impress God. God's only impressed by God. He wants to look into your soul and see Bible doctrine in your soul. And then He wants to say, "Okay, I tested it. You pass. Flunk, 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 pass. Flunk, 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 passed." You get rewarded for the passes. And when you flunk the test, He'll give you a retest. You flunk the retest, He'll give you another test. As long as you're alive, you're going to get another test. Because His forbearance, remember we read that word? His love, His long-suffering, His grace extends. As long as you're alive, you're in the game. And I know you're all in the game because I look across the room here and everybody seems to be alive to me. So you're still in the game. He still wants you to be a 4-star general. There's still time. Now, when you end up dead, I'm going to say, "Well, your game clock, it ran out. I don't know where you ended up, but, you know, that's the way it is." So that's what you're rewarded based on how much Bible doctrine you put in your soul. Agathos, which means good of intrinsic value, and phalos, which means worthless. Worthless. No believer can ever use your salvation. We got point two. We know that. Rewards are held in escrow. We haven't studied the book of Ephesians, but it's a fascinating book. Paul wrote Ephesians when he was in prison. And this gives us a great revelation about how God set this up in the grace of God. God set up an escrow account. And as lawyers, we know kind of what an escrow account is. There's two categories. One has a category for eternity. One has a category for time. These are all the blessings that you have that God set up. Before you were born, He put all your rewards and blessings in escrow. In an escrow account. God the Father is the escrow office. God the Father put it in the account. Billions of years before you were born, He knew that you would be positive. And once He knew that, boom, I did the escrow account. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. When you fulfill the conditions of the escrow, your blessings are released in time, where you're alive now, and in eternity. So, when you fulfill the condition of the escrow, you learn a Bible doctrine. Boom. Blessings are released in time to you. And they're released to you in eternity on this phase. Now, suppose you never learn any Bible doctrine. Suppose you never have any testing. Well, you could go to the Hall of Records in heaven and look at your blessings that you could have had, because they'll be right there forever and ever and ever as a testament to the grace of God. And you could say to yourself, what a jackass I was all my life. I didn't learn Bible doctrine. I pissed away my entire life with the kindergarten stuff of Christianity, clapping my hands, going to church. And not all churches are this way. Some churches do teach the truth. But the vast majority of churches, in my experience, they teach very little Bible doctrine. They don't know. They don't teach anything. You ever hear this in church? Oh, heck no. What they do is sing songs, read a verse, make you have the rosy glow. And different churches have different approaches. Some of them are very formalistic with the Batman costumes and the candles and the incense. Some of them are, you know, get the sawdust out and throw it across the aisles and jump over the hoops and handle snakes and all this other nonsense. But very few teach the Word of God. Why? Because nobody wants to learn the Word of God. If more people want to learn the Word of God, there would be more pastor teachers out there that were qualified to teach, and there would be more churches. It's supply and demand. That's all it is. So in the escrow accounts, I got point three. We know you have the grantor, God. The grantee is you. The escrow officer is Christ. Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53:12, we studied this verse. He will share the spoils with the mature believers only. There are two general categories of rewards: temporal, which means in time, and eternal, which is all eternity. The rewards include spiritual blessings and physical blessings. The spiritual blessings are much better. What causes you the most pain in life, not physical pain, is the soul pain. And when you have Bible doctrine in your soul, that can't get to you. It can knock you back for a little bit, but you have spiritual self-esteem, you have a sense of destiny, you have self-confidence, you know where you're going. You know you're here for a reason. You know why you're here. You're here to learn Bible doctrine. You know you're a doulos, a slave of God. So you have great confidence, and you can face life, and you can face tests, because you say like Job, you know, kill me. Doesn't matter. God controls things. You can't do anything to me. And if I'm wronged, I put it in the Lord's hands. It's His job to right the wrong, not mine. My job is to learn Bible doctrine. That's what He commands me to do, and that's what I'm going to do it. Point five, loser believers are temporarily shamed at the judgment seat of Christ. There are passages that say that if you're a loser at the judgment seat, you're going to have a little bit of shame. But after that, it'll be gone, because there is no shame in eternity. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 says, there's no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow. The old things have passed away. So you have a little bit of shame right here when you realize what a jackass you were. And you'll say, wow. And that's it. So, point six. Winners, however, have confidence in the judgment seat of Christ. Excuse me. If you're a mature believer, you can anticipate your rewards. You don't have to say, oh, shucks, I'm not going to get anything. Just say, hell yeah, I'm getting something. I don't know how much I'm getting, but I'm getting a piece of the pie. Just like when you're saved. Don't tell people, oh, I hope so. If somebody asks, are you saved? You should be able to look them in the eye, spit in their eye, and say, you're damn right I'm saved. Because it doesn't depend on you. You know? It depends on God. And God's not a liar. He says, you believe in me and you're in, you can never get out. The thief on the cross, he said, kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. And that means Lord God. He recognized that this was the Messiah. He knew about Christ. He knew who He was. And He said, kurios, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Did He do any good deeds? No. Did He say, I'm sorry? No. Did He cry and moan? Meta melomai. Nope. He did change His mind. Because at first, the scripture tells us that both the thieves were cursing Christ. They were both cursing Him at first. Then the one thief, meta na'e'o, he changed his mind. He repented. He said, no, this is the Messiah. And then he followed that with his verbal request. Lord, God, I believe in you, basically. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Christ say? No, you can't come in. You've got to do good deeds. You haven't been good enough. No. He said, truly, a point of doctrine, today you will be with me in paradise. You're saved. Boom. Just like that. So you get to these self-righteous people, to think you've got to have a change of lifestyle. His lifestyle didn't change because his life was over shortly thereafter. He never did a good deed. He never said, I'm sorry. And he was a murdering thief. At the last second of his life, he believed. You'll hear some people say, you mean I could be a rotten person all my life at the last second, believe in Christ and go get saved? That's exactly what I mean. That's what the thief on the cross did. He wasn't wrongfully accused. He was rightfully put up there, and he deserved what he got. Crucifixion. He was a murdering SOB. And at the last second of his life, he believed. So the answer is yes. But a lot of legalists get offended. Oh, no. You just can't do that. You do too many sins over your whole life. But see, sin is not the issue. Christ died on the cross for every sin that is ever committed by every human. Sin is no longer the issue. In fact, that would be double jeopardy. If God used sin as a basis for anything, it's double jeopardy. Christ died on the cross for every sin that every human ever committed. The first one would be Eve. When Christ hung up on the cross, we know he was on the cross for 6 hours. He was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours, he never screamed out in pain. Never screamed out in pain. He said, John, take care of my mother. Well, he actually didn't say, take care of my mother, did he? He said, woman, gune, there is your son, John. And then he said to John, John, there is your mater, your mother. So he basically passed on his responsibility as the oldest child to take care of mama. He didn't give it to his idiot half-brothers. He gave it to John. Then he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. No, they didn't have a consciousness, obviously, what was happening. And Christ wanted history to continue. That was a prayer, which history does continue in the church age. Then, however, something happened. At about noon, he started to scream. And he screamed at the top of his lungs. And we know that darkness covered the face of Golgotha. Dark. All around the cross, dark. Not the whole world. It's not the world. It's just around the cross area. So people couldn't see what was happening, but they could hear it. And they heard him screaming at the top of his lungs. Screaming. And he said, Eloi, Eloi. From Elohim in the Hebrew, but it's Aramaic. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22. Why did God forsake Jesus Christ on the cross? Because God can have nothing to do with sin except to judge it. And that tells us that at that moment, when he started to scream, the first sin came from God the Father and slammed into his body on the cross. And the pain was so excruciating, the spiritual death that he suffered is beyond human imagination. And he screamed and screamed and screamed. Now he screamed for 3 straight hours, not just once. He didn't say it. In the original languages, he screamed and screamed repeatedly, this phrase. And people thought he was crying for Elijah. They thought all sorts of stupid things. But at the end of 3 hours, and of course all your sins were slammed in too, and mine. The ones you're going to do tomorrow. Oh, you didn't know you were going to sin tomorrow, did you? I can say on the authority of the Word of God, you will sin tomorrow. Or you might last 24 hours. I'll give you 2 days. I'll give you 48 hours. You might not get out of Bible class before you sin. So all your sins are judged on the cross. Sin is no longer an issue of salvation. You don't have to stop sinning. Because you can't stop sinning. Impossible. The Bible tells you, you don't stop sinning until the day you die. 1 John, remember 1 John? If we say that we sin, we're a liar. If believers say that I don't sin anymore, you're a liar. And the truth is not on us. The truth, aletheia, Bible doctrine. You don't have any Bible doctrine in your brain if you think you don't sin. Of course you continue to sin. But the good news is, that sin you're going to do tomorrow was judged on the cross in 30 AD. All sins. People that haven't been born yet assume that the rapture does not occur for another 500 years. Those sins were slammed into his body as well. And then after 6 hours, after 3 hours of screaming, he stopped screaming. Silent. Darkness left. And he said, teleo, that's the vocabulary form for the word, it is finished. Tetelestai. It is finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever. What's finished? I just bore the sins of every human that ever lived on the cross, past, present, and future. Therefore, salvation is now available to anybody. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the event. Abraham said, I believed in the Lord, and it was credited to me for righteousness. In the New Testament, we look back on the event. We believe. And the second that you believe, if you want to live with God forever, you must have this, that. You've got to be as good as God. And the second that you believe, God now can impute to you His righteousness. And that's what He does in every case. You are saved. Oh, that's too easy. You think it was easy for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If If God is love and God is love, it should be easy. His love motivated him to do something. Love doesn't save you, because the righteousness and justice of God has to be satisfied. God is not like Santa Claus. He can't cut you any slack. Remember the Garden of Eden story? One sin and you're out. And most of us say, oh, that's kind of harsh. Why don't you just give me another chance? No, God's perfect. He cannot give you another chance. Somebody has to die for your sins. Somebody has to die for all the evil things that you and I have done. Somebody's got to pay the price. God can't cut sin any slack. So God the Son said in eternity past, I will take the form of a man and I will die for the sins of the world. And that's exactly what occurred. That's grace. Now, let's get to the finish of the doctrine of rewards here. We'll take this up again, but I just wanted to hit those points. Let's get to the doctrine of hell. The doctrine of hell. The lake of fire, point 7 at the back of your doctrine of hell. Because there's another judgment seat. This is only believers will be here. When does this occur? When the rapture occurs, that could be 500 years from now, it could be in 30 seconds. When the rapture occurs, all living believers will be taken off the earth, and all the dead believers in the church age will be caught up together, meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then the tribulation starts here on the earth for 7 years. The judgment seat of Christ will take place during the 7-year period, and all believers will be evaluated to what you did with your time that I gave you on the earth. Did you do what I told you to do? Did you learn Bible doctrine? Did you apply the test? Did you pass the test? If the answer is no, no reward for you. You'll be a private for all eternity. And you can come up to my plantation and come visit me sometime. I might have some chores for you to do. Those are language of accommodation. Because the Bible talks about, in language of accommodation, the fantastic rewards that God put in your account. Every one of you has an escrow account. It's sitting there with your name on it. It's got your name right here. He set it up billions of years ago. He wants to give you all this stuff. He wants to. But he can't do it. What stops him? You. You. The biggest enemy, look in the mirror. That's the problem. You're the problem. You don't want to do it. Now, one-shot decision, easy to get saved. Yeah, one-shot decision. This is hard, I'll grant you. It takes thousands of decisions because you've got to decide, will I come to Bible class? First of all, you've got to find somebody that teaches Bible doctrine. How am I going to do that? Well, the grace of God. He will put it in your face. Because remember, God's perfectly fair. You can't get to the judgment seat of Christ and say, oh, Lord, I never had a chance. I never had a Bible teacher. How's that fair? Well, God will roll back the tape and he'll say, really? On this date, you were exposed to Bible class and you said no. On this date, somebody gave you a brochure of a real Bible teacher. Yeah, not interested. Or he'll say, look, son, your whole life you were on negative signals. And even if you had the perfect Bible teacher put right in your face, you wouldn't show up for 30 seconds of class. Bore you. So therefore, I'm perfectly fair. Every believer that wants to reach, that wants to get their rewards, I have to give you that Bible teacher. Now, in my own timing, you might get it at 12, you might get it at 20, you might get it at the age of 40. But you will get it. You have equal opportunity along with every other believer to reach 4-star rank. That's the highest rank in the Army. We have had some 5-star ranks, but that's a different story. So I just use that as a symbol. So, you're your enemy. God's done everything. But remember, God will not force free will. He can't force you to learn Bible. And there's no down, Lord. I hate these prayers when you give these Bible classes. Lord, grant us wisdom. That's a stupid prayer. Wisdom comes through a very hard road of exposing yourself to Bible class and learning Bible doctrine. Wisdom means the application of Bible doctrine. God doesn't magically download wisdom into your brain. When these idiots say these prayers, it's just like, really? Grant me wisdom. God will not answer that prayer. He can't answer it. But he could answer it in a way, if you want for wisdom, you can say, okay, I'll expose you to a Bible teacher. You can get wisdom. It's going to take you a couple of years. But you don't download the full realm of Bible doctrine in one Bible class. It takes hundreds of Bible classes. And guess what? Until the day you die, you will not be free of the requirement to go to Bible class. Now, in the modern world, we have tapes. So if you can't make it, you've got a tape. In the ancient world, they had Bible class that lasted 8 hours. Because they couldn't meet every day or 3 times a week. So they just met until they fell asleep. or whatever they did. They took notes and they studied. But God knew that dispensation. He knew how far they'd want to go. I've got some news for you guys. You have more Bible doctrine in your soul right now than the vast majority of the Christians in the first century, including some of the disciples. Right now, you have more than they did. So there's no excuse. You're living in an age right now. God put your soul, or knew your soul would be in this age. And He made provisions around your soul to accommodate your positive volition. Now, that's for the believers. For the unbelievers, they will stand. No believer will be at the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is for the unbeliever. Those that rejected Christ. This is the unbeliever. He doesn't have the righteousness of God. He's going to be at this one. He doesn't have an escrow account. No escrow account for you. No rank for you. Here's you. None of this is for you. Nothing. None of this is for you. Oops, I got the wrong one, didn't I? Judgment. Great white throne. Great white throne judgment. The unbeliever will stand before the great white throne judgment because God's fair. Everybody gets a trial. And at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, basically what happens is two sets of books are opened. God, it's Jesus Christ, has been delegated the judgment. Jesus Christ will sit on this great white throne judgment. And they'll open up the first book. It's called the Book of Life. The Book of Life is mentioned many times in the Bible. The Book of Life is a book. It has your name in it. Unbeliever, your name, every human that's ever born has their name in the Book of Life. And then Christ will look in the Book of Life and He'll say, your name is not here. Your name's been blotted out. What does that mean? If you die without accepting Jesus Christ, your name is blotted out of the Book of Life. If you die before accepting Jesus Christ, your name is blotted out. Now, if you're a child or a moron and you did not reach the range of accountability, you didn't reach this age of 7, or if you're a moron, you can reach age of 70, but you never had God consciousness, you're automatically saved. Your name is not blotted out. Your name is not blotted out. Because I never had a chance to say no. But if you're an adult, or if you're a human that had God consciousness and you went on negative signals and you died, your name is blotted out. You're not in the Book of Life. Therefore, Christ says, okay, how in the world do you think you're going to live with me forever? Because this is God. God is perfect. Absolute righteousness, absolutely perfect. You want to live with God forever? You've got to be perfect because mathematically, right, if I take this colored pen, which is green, and I put a dot inside this circle that I just drew, this is no longer perfect. If God let in one speck of imperfection, this is no longer perfect. God can't let you in unless you're perfect. So therefore, if you want to live with God forever, you must have His righteousness. And you get that only one way. We are justified by faith in Christ. That's the righteousness of God is imputed to us. We'll study that in detail in Romans. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. That's all Abraham needed. You got to have this. Then, his righteousness now looks at your righteousness and you're in. Because remember, sin is dealt with on the cross. Sin, all sin. Christ died on the cross for the sins of believers and unbelievers. Unbeliever is not judged for his sins. Not at all. Sin is not mentioned at the great white throne judgment. The first book, Book of Life. Your name has been blotted out. Second book, it's called the Book of Ergon. The Book of Works. The Book of Good Deeds. You want to live with me forever? You don't have this. I'm looking at you right now. Unbeliever, you don't have that. So therefore, if you want to live with me forever, you must be as good as I am. So let's look at the book. The second book is called the Book of Works. There's no book of sins. Remember, sin is not mentioned for the unbeliever because Christ died for the sins of the unbeliever on the cross. You don't go to hell for your sins. Uh-uh. But I know the Baptist evangelists say, oh, what are you going to say when they mention this sin? I'm not going to say a damn thing. Sin is never mentioned, ever. It's not an issue. The issue is, what do you think about Christ? That's the issue. Not whether you can clean up your silly little lifestyle. Okay, so the Book of Ergon is the Book of Good Works. What God will do is He'll look at all the good deeds you ever did. Bing, 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 bing. All the self-sacrifice, all the money you gave to the church, all whatever it is, all your good deeds, and then He'll add them all up, and He will say, they still add up to me, I know. They still add up to minus R. Minus R. Minus R cannot have fellowship with plus R. You go to the place called the lake of fire. I cannot have any relationship with you. So that's the unbeliever goes to hell not for their sins. They go to hell for their good deeds, if you want to look at it this way. So you think good deeds are great? Uh-oh. Actually, I'm, you know, this tongue-in-cheek, because really they go to hell because they said no to Christ. They said no to the gospel. Nope, don't want it. Don't want it. So point 7 is called Tophet Gehenna, or the lake of fire. Revelation 20, 11 to 15, Matthew 25, 41. It's where all unbelievers and demons go to after their judgment at the great white throne judgment. All that go to the lake of fire based on your rejection of Jesus Christ. There are. What does it mean to be the lake of fire? You are eternally separated from God. It's called the second death, which is spiritual death. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. It's the ultimate penalty of spiritual death, separation from God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 is a great description. We studied that before. Human good is the basis for indictment of the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. In other words, you think you want to live with me forever? You've got to be as good as I am. Even if I took every good deed that every human ever did and put it in your bank account, it's still minus R. You're still not adding up to plus R. God can have nothing to do with you. And that is exactly what we have in Romans chapter 2. So Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it talks about, verse 5. But after you heard and after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's what it refers to. The righteous judgment of God will be against the unbeliever because you reject the gospel. Because remember, Romans chapter 1 was talking about the unbeliever. And here we go back to the unbeliever. The unbeliever will be judged. The unbeliever will be judged. And it's the righteous judgment of God, the perfect judgment of God. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, the deed that we do for a believer, we do one good deed and it saves us. What's our one good deed? We believe that Christ died for our sins. But for them, it's in the plural. Their deeds, their good deeds, and their good deeds will not save them. It will not save them. So the deed that we're interested in is the one activity where we have a speck of faith more than none at all, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Okay, so I see our time is up, so we will begin at verse 7 next time, which will be Sunday. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to fulfill the mandates that you've given us in eternity past, and to glorify your name. In Christ's name, amen.